invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes 12. And we will look at verses 9 through 14, but I'm going to begin in verse 8 because it reflects the theme that has gone out throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. It's our text this morning, and will be the conclusion of this book as we have made it all the way through, and I might say, folks, in less than a year. So just mark that down, put it on your calendar, might be a trophy for later on someday, but in less than a year, we have made it through 12 chapters of this book. So, and as far as what's next, prayerfully, I feel led that we will begin the book of James and begin preaching through the book of James. So, Lord willing, next week we'll start that together. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Let's pray, and we'll go to the Word. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to open your Word. We do understand that this is an inspired text given by you for our edification and learning. And Lord, we ask that as we study it together, that you would help us both to understand and apply the truths that you've given us, that you'd give us open ears, a ready mind, and a heart that is governed by humility, meekness, teachableness. Lord, that you would speak and that your Spirit would direct through our time together this morning. Lord, we do give you thanks for the privilege to gather, and it is our desire that you would do a work in our lives, that you would be honored and glorified by our response to your word and by the time that we spend in exalting you. We give you thanks and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this text this morning and really take time for the message today. I'd like for us to see our need. If you're giving me, if I'm going to give you a proposition, this is the proposition, the main point of this text as I see it, to see our need to know how to live our lives so that all is not vanity. All right? Throughout this book, it's been telling us vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And in this final text, if you would, in this final message of Ecclesiastes, the author basically brings us to the fact that it's not that nothing matters, but that everything matters, right? Everything will be brought into judgment, whether good or evil. It all matters. And so what he did and how he did it and why he did it, it will all have eternal significance as we see this. And so in the conclusion of this book, we find, I think, expressed purpose and will for God's best in our lives. This, it says, is the whole of man, or the some translations might have the whole duty of man, but usually duty is italicized because it's not in the original. This is the whole of man. This is what it's about. This is what life's about. Fear God and keep his commandments, because you're going to face him someday, right? And so as we look at this text, let me suggest to you three, I would say, crucial elements that are communicated here to instruct us so that we can live our lives with this purpose in mind. Okay, so we find the first crucial element being that the instruments to help avoid earthly vanities. There are instruments found within this, and specifically, I think it is the scriptures themselves, but we find this one imperative implied, more implicit, but it says, be admonished, my son, right? And be admonished by these things, referring to the words of the shepherd, and we'll come back to that later. So there is, first of all, the instruments that are given to help avoid earthly vanities. Secondly, there is the antidote for avoiding earthly vanities, and that's found in the primary commands in this text, the imperatives, fear God, keep his commandments. So there are two imperatives bound up together in one. So fear and keep are found there. And then the motivation that we find in this text for avoiding earthly vanities, for everything will be brought into judgment. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? And that isn't just an Old Testament thing. We find this brought back into the New Testament as well. Paul refers to it when he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and speaks about these very truths and addresses them. And so in the conclusion of this book, you'll find that it's written in third person. And as a result, some people believe that it is an editor who basically took everything, compiled it together, and then added this at the end of it. And that's possible. I'm not going to say it absolutely is not or is. And it's mostly because of the way it's written in third person. And so after the death of Solomon, compiled, leaves this editor's note. And by the way, that doesn't mean it isn't inspired. We find in the end of the book of Deuteronomy an editor's note after the death of Moses. Someone added on the very grounds or the death and some of the events that happened along with it. So inspiration is not hinging upon that whole idea. But more than likely, and we find this in other places, that sometimes editors use a third person as kind of a step away to be able to see that. We find this used actually by Solomon in the book of Proverbs, and we find it used by others. John, in his gospel writing, oftentimes writes from a third person and speaks about things as well. And so there are other places in the scripture where that happens. A more fitting for us really is to see that this is the perfect ending to a book that was filled with talking about all of the endless pursuits of life that end up being empty, and it grounds us into what we ought to keep in mind or bear in mind. If you would, it ties up all of the loose ends and leaves us with a true sense of purpose. And so I trust as we work our way through the text, you'll see just that. And one of the commentaries that I was reading, Philip Grang Ryken on Ecclesiastes, he includes this illustration to introduce the text. And I say that because I'm unfamiliar with the particular play that he is citing. I did a little bit of research, but not enough to be real familiar with it. But he's citing Arthur Miller's play, Quentin, which a man named Quentin is in. The play is called After the Fall. And so this is a little introduction, and it kind of helps us put into perspective what's going on here in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is Quentin's argument in After the Fall by Arthur Miller. Quentin says, "For many years I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you were young, you had to prove how brave you were, or how smart you were, and then maybe how good of a lover you are, then as a good father, finally how wise maybe you were, or how powerful. But underlying it all, I see now that there was a presumption, that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict, anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and on the bench, there was no one. It was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was endless argument with oneself. This pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. There is no God. If there is no future tribunal, if there is no ultimate judge, all of the litigation, all of the arguments, all of the wrangling and juring ultimately is despair, isn't it? It really is vanity of vanities. If there's no God to judge the world, then human existence is this pointless litigation that ends in meaningless despair. But of course, we don't believe that. In fact, we know, and as we see in this text here today, that there is a tribunal, and there is a judge sitting on a throne. The bench isn't empty at all. And so as we work through the text, what we find are these three crucial elements that are communicated, I think, to instruct us in living our lives with purpose. And I want to finish with a reminder of the gospel truths and the reality of that bench and how you can stand before that bench one day and know that the verdict will be justified. All right? We'll come back to that. The first crucial element that we find in this text are the instruments, if you would, to help avoid earthly vanities. What we find really in this conclusion is an explanation that's given for the recording of the various pursuits of men. The knowledge, if you would, and the proverbs and have all exposed their emptiness. We find all different ways, all different paths in which people pursue that come up empty on the end of them. It includes a note about the careful and thoughtful attention to detail that was taken as the writer composes this. He says, as he pondered and he sought out and set in order all the material. So this book wasn't just random thoughts that came to the penman's mind, but rather set out in order, this orderly structure that was communicated and set before us. So as far as the human element goes, we are assured that this was logically and carefully put together. But there's more than that in this text, and I want you to see this because you wouldn't maybe catch it otherwise. What we find here in this text likely alludes to the divine authority and the divine authorship as well. It is not just a human author, Solomon, a man who is wise, who crafted such a book, but rather we find in this text an allusion, in fact, a direct implication to its divine authorship. And so when it says at the end of verse 11, the words were given by one shepherd. Many of your Bibles may have that term shepherd capitalized, and I think that's appropriate. The shepherd here is speaking to the shepherd of Israel. The shepherd, the one true shepherd, the great shepherd, if you would. And so as it speaks to this, it's speaking about this reference to God, and to God ultimately as the author, the shepherd of Israel. So then without going into all the detail, and without trying to trace that all through the scriptures where we find it appear frequently. I mean, you could just take Psalm 23 and spend a few moments and talk through that subject and tease it out if you would like to. But without doing that, without going through all that, we find this element in this concluding section of the human and divine elements of inspiration of the scriptures. Here we have the inspired text sitting before us with all of those elements really bound together. On the side of the human author, it shows meticulous attention and detail and carefulness. And at the same time, we find that it's all attributed to God. The working out of it ultimately is God who moved in every aspect of the process. It's amazing to think about that. God's word, beautifully, artistically put together, and every bit authoritative and powerful. Right here for us. Right here for us. So the text goes on, goes further, however, because it's not just about the origin of the text that it's meant to accomplish, but it's meant about these helpful, if you would, qualities that are found within this text for you and I as the recipients of this book, as it has come down to us. And so in the text, we find three helpful ideas about the words that are used in this book that is given to us by the preacher. First, we see, if you would, follow with me, the quality of those words. He says they were acceptable words, words of truth in the text. And so as we see here, the preacher, Solomon, likely, sought to find words which included two primary qualities, right? If you would, there were two criteria that were included in his quest for putting this all together. They were, first of all, acceptable words. And you could actually put within that text words of grace. Words of grace. They were also, secondly, words of truth. In that they were words of grace, in the New Testament, we are told to speak the truth, what? In love, right? Speak the truth in love. We're also told always to let your speech be seasoned with salt. And I think this is the idea, as it comes to us, Solomon is writing and he's saying he has spoken all of these words, acceptable words, if you would, seasoned with salt, words of grace, words that were spoken in love, if you would. And so the idea here is that hard facts that are presented in this book, and there are some hard facts presented in this book, were there not? Hard facts presented in this book must be seasoned and softened with the pleasant words of grace. Truth, if you would, unadorned by grace, can be brutal. They can be unbending. They can be harsh. But seasoned, if you would, with tact and taste, they may be equally powerful, but incredibly palatable. Right? That's the idea that we find here, that these words were seasoned with grace. I think there's a great lesson for us, obviously, with this. As you seek to share Christ with people around you, as you begin to interact with them, the truth is very blunt sometimes. It comes with a very hard edge to it. But as we minister it with the grace-filled lives, with lives of love and compassion, as you minister to people, these words of grace are acceptable words. Words that are couched, if you would, with love and an example of this same grace being modeled out by the lives. They were words of grace that the preacher gave. They were, secondly, words of truth. There's only one fount for truth. That source for truth is that of God, and it's given to us. His divine communication, His Word, certainly is part of that. His Son was the communication of His truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So while we should always find pleasant ways to express the truth, we should never leave the truth out. So they're acceptable words, but not gracious words without truth. Right? You don't leave the truth out of it. And so we must be kind and compassionate, thoughtful, but never at the expense of truth. Never leaving that aside. Saying he's just a nice guy. Well, at some point, the nice guy, the nice gal, has to speak the truth. And sometimes that may be offensive. That may actually bring about a conversation that seems condemning. All right? Speaking the truth in love, that careful balance that we find here. We seek to communicate the truth. That's our desire. If in our communication we try only to make our message pleasing to the ears and palatable to the taste, we ultimately fail. Making it acceptable alone is damning. It's truth that sets people free, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to the truth, and I will make you free, and you will be free indeed. And so the quality of our words, they were acceptable words. They were words of truth as we come to this text. The effect of those words is seen in the following verse as you continue. They were like goads, it says, like well-driven nails. Here we have two word pictures given to describe the desired effect of this book of Ecclesiastes to those who were the recipients. Their word pictures are very helpful, and I think what you find within these word pictures are two aspects, if you would. First, they are directional or motivational, like goads. And the second, the words are dependable and focused, if you would, like well-driven nails. In the sense that they are directional and motivational, these words of Ecclesiastes have meant to move us along a path, right? That's what a goad does. I've worked on farms. I'm sure some of you who have worked on farms before know that there's cattle prods. We had one growing up. It's kind of like a little taser, if you think of it that way. And it isn't maybe approved by PETA. But nevertheless, I remember farmers that I worked for having cattle prods. Never particularly used one myself, nor did I ever use one on a human. But they were used to move the cattle along the path, right? When they were unwilling to move, which from time to time happened, or when they wanted to go a different way than what you wanted them to go. Well, the goad is the same thing. It's a tool of the shepherd to get the beast of burden to move in the direction that he intended. But here, it's talking about God's word. And God's word is like that goad, if you would. It too, at times, causes sharp pain, right? It too, at times, pierces into our thinking and into our hearts, and it redirects us from the way that we were going. That's the idea. There's a sharp pain, but it gets us motivated in the right direction. And certainly this book of Ecclesiastes has done that. It has exposed, maybe in our lives, some of the things that we have been kind of fixed in or set in. It has revealed some of the emptiness of the world philosophies and the things that people pursue and all of those empty vanities. It certainly has revealed that. God's word, like a goad, prods us along, moving us in the direction for which I'm grateful. I've said this before. You've heard me from time to time say this. The difference between coming to know Christ as my Savior and before knowing Christ is, before Christ, I ran from guilt. When people quoted God's word, I tried to justify myself. I tried to run away from that condemnation. But as a believer, when people get up and they open up the word, I think of the different preachers and teachers of the word that I have been exposed to, and they just lay out before me the text, it hurts, right? I mean, it hurts, but it's a good hurt. It's a mending hurt. God's word is meant to do just that, right? To move us along in that direction. And so it's, first of all, directional and motivational, like goads. This book has been that which has moved us along and moved us along on a path toward right living. But it all is also dependable or focused, like well-driven nails. The word that's translated nails is used for any kind of nail, from a tent stake, big old tent stake, like the one that was driven through, well, we won't go there, all right. So from a tent stake to the beautiful ornate nails that were covered by gold, used in the temple to hang some of the pots and pans that were used in the worship. So it's a very broad term. We would use several different ones to describe that. All right, but the nails spoken of here can be as large as a tent stake, smaller of those used to hang things. So God's word, if you would, provides, if you would, some security, like a tent stake does for the stake in the midst of the sand-driven storms that this part of the world would face. That tent stake anchored down in would provide safety and security in the midst of changing and difficult times. Or it could be like that nail that's holding onto pots where we anchor our thoughts, where we hang things on, right? And so God's word is that dependable word that provides security. It's that focused word that helps us to provide clarity and distinction in the midst of things. And so we find not only the types of words, or the words of grace and words of truth, the quality words, and the effect of those words, but then thirdly, the purpose of the words. It's all meant, right, to provide this direction and motivation for what? Well, it goes on to say that you would be admonished, that the young man would be admonished by these words. So as you move down, the words of the wise, verse 11, are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. What? These words. The writing of this book, the writing of God's word, be admonished by these. And so the word admonished means to be warned, to teach. It could be used in a more generic sense. Figuratively, it had the idea of shining the light on or sending the light out. And so verse 12 gives us this purpose. As the preacher writes to his son this word of encouragement, these are not written as a chastisement, if you would, but as a loving caution. The preacher's concerns, if you would, are pastoral, not professional. Accordingly, the knowledge that he taught must be understood as more of the, not as the accumulation of facts, but rather, ultimately, it is for the fellowship knowledge. This knowledge is provided for you as you are in fellowship with your Creator and brings you into this context of knowing a person. So these words are set up. They're set up, if you would, even in this verse, against worldly wisdom. He goes on to say in verse 12, of making books, many books, there is no end, and of much study is weariness to the flesh. Remember in Agrippa's court, Paul was accused, much learning doth make thee mad, right? I can attest to that sometimes, right? And I'm sure you too. Too many books sometimes. Okay, but the point here is really not the amount of books or the necessity of study, but rather the setting up many books around that part of the East. And so the writer here of Ecclesiastes was talking about how he had gathered and organized and put together meticulously this information, which the one true shepherd has now is attested as the source of that, set up against all of the learning and all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom, which we find in this book of Ecclesiastes, right? All of these different pursuits, all of these empty, vain ways in which people go, it's not meant to dissuade from studying, but it's clear. And it's distinct declaration that God's word is the final and should stand without question. People who have endless inquiries into things that cannot be answered, there are many unanswerable questions. There are many mysteries in life, as we find even in this book. But in the end, the child of God must by faith rest in the revelation of God and the wisdom of God, even when things are a mystery. And this is the admonition that he gives. Be, if you would, admonished. Know of certainty these things. And so we find this first crucial element in this text, the instruments to help avoid earthly vanities. The second is found right after that. As you read on, verse 13, it goes on to say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the end of it. Here's the conclusion. Here's the antidote, if you would, to avoid all of these earthly vanities that the rest of this book has spoken about. And so in this summary statement, we have what you would, a bit of wonder, to me anyway, okay, as I look at it, I go, why didn't we start here? You know, we could have saved a lot of time if you'd have just said, okay, here's the end of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. Okay, move on, next, right? But we've went down all of these trails. We've pursued all of these things. We've saw all of the vanities of life. Why do we have to go down and journey all of these paths? Couldn't we have all boiled it down to one concise statement in the first place, one imperative? Wouldn't it have been easier? Wouldn't we have saved a lot of time? Certainly about a year's worth of Sunday messages almost, right? I'm not sure about you, but I can only picture. I can picture this young man to whom he calls son. Be admonished, my son, who hasn't experienced all of those paths of life, who hasn't gone down all of those trails. And I picture that young man looking out at life with all of the options in front of him and without the experiences of life needed to see all of the ends of those paths. And then hopefully be able, by the wisdom of God and the fear of the Lord, to be admonished not to pursue those empty paths. This is the picture that I see. The phrase, this is the whole duty of man, is actually a Hebrew idiom, and it applies really to everyone. It means this is for everyone. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is for you. This is for everyone, in contrast to the vanity of all the other pursuits. And so it ends with some motivation, if you would, some motivation for us. And so what you find really here, and I'll just be brief, because I've already lingered my time away. But you find here, first of all, this holy reverence, right? Here's the whole duty of man. Fear God. And you might say, well, but wait a minute. Doesn't the New Testament say there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear? We're not talking about the same thing here. Fear here, not of dread, not of condemnation. Fear here, speaking specifically of this reverential awe of knowing that God himself is the one who has set all of this up. This is not the first time we're reminded to fear God in this book. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 7, chapter 8 and verse 12, it said just that, fear God. We find all kinds of enigmas all around us, all kinds of dark things, and it comes down to this, fear God. Revere God. Live in light of the fear that should change your behavior, and then loving obedience and keep his commandments. Now, I know I can't keep his commandments perfectly, and neither can you. We all fall short of the glory of God. The scriptures are clear that we all fade as a leaf. We're our character and our heart is revealed oftentimes as we know the command and willfully choose to do the opposite. Doesn't make the command, nor in this case, the purpose of this book any different. Loving obedience, fear God, and keep his commands. There's more to the story, but here, like elsewhere, when we find in the New Testament, we find imperative and imperative upon imperative. Never are we allowed to just say, you know what, I can live any way I please. I can do anything I want. I'm under grace, so therefore I have no laws at all. That antinomian spirit is alive and well today. And it's not true. Now, Jesus made it pretty clear. There are two primary commands that ought to really form and forge everything. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commands, hold all of the law and the prophets. Now, I know I can't even keep those two. In fact, if anything, those two are much more difficult than all of the law and the prophets. But these are the two. That as we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, as we seek to love Him, and we will lovingly obey His commands as well. And I need to move on. The third crucial element in this is the motivation for avoiding earthly vanities. It's a sobering one. For everything, it concludes with this, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so the book closes, if you would, with an eschatological theme. You will face God. There is a tribunal. You will stand before Him. And everything will be brought before Him, right? And we find this again. Jesus says, every idle word that men will speak, they will give an account thereof. By thy words thou shalt be justified. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. And as I mentioned before, Paul brings this up when he speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, where everything will be evaluated and all will be made clear, right? So this book concludes with this matter of a word with eschatological significance. I just want to mention three things real quick and then end with an emphasis on the gospel, because I think we have to end there, right? Just three thoughts real quick. First, notice the authority. God will bring everything into judgment. Notice the scrutiny that it will be brought into judgment. That there is, if you would, that tribunal. And notice the totality of it. Every work, including every secret thing. Even the things we deceive our own hearts with. Derek Kidner, in focusing on this verse, says, it kills complacency to know that nothing goes unnoticed and assessed. Not even the things that we disguise from ourselves, but at the same time, it transforms life. If God cares as much about this, nothing can be pointless. Which is back to the point of the message. It's not that all is vanity. It's that it all matters. Our lives have purpose. There's a reason for it all. And that's what He brings us to at the end. It's not all vanity. Everything is seen by God. Seen by Him with whom we have to do, right? The Lord, His eyes, as the Scriptures teach us, roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. Nothing is missed by Him. Not even the imaginations of our own heart are missed by Him. He knows all things. That leaves us in a pretty bad place, if it were left there. And so, I find it imperative to share the gospel, right? Because the good news is, I can't keep His commands and you can't, but there is one who did, who became man, who took on our flesh, who died in our place, and His death was the propitiation for our sins. You, in your own efforts, in your own works, by your own hand, cannot appease God. You can't satisfy Him. You can't keep His commandments. You have violated them already today, probably, and so have I. We break His commands continually. We deceive our own hearts and thinking somehow we don't sometimes. That's not the point. It's for these things Jesus died, right? The Christ who died on the cross was the Redeemer, the one who atoned for our sins. And today, you and I, if we have placed our faith in Christ as Savior, will one day stand before that tribunal. And God, rather than looking at our sin and our transgression, will see those who have been justified in Christ, robed in His righteousness. We sang about that in the final song, "Complete in Thee," right? No work of mine. We cannot appease God. We can't satisfy His righteous demands. We can't keep His commandments. That does not mean that in love we don't focus our lives in a way in which we try to follow His word, as we are reminded here, fear Him and keep His commandments. But we will all fall short. None of us can keep them completely and entirely. And so we find that God, in His grace and love to us, sent His Son that we might, by faith, be the children of God. I hope that's true of you today. If you have never placed your faith in Christ, if you're not sure that your sins have been forgiven, if you don't know that you're in a righteous standing before God because of what Christ has done, I'd be happy to talk to you afterward, and we can share the good news of the gospel. We're going to close with a hymn in just a moment. Let me pray, and we'll close. Father, thank You for our time. Thank You for the study of this book and where it brings us to the end, Lord. We thank You for seeing down all of the avenues, all of the pursuits that come up empty. And we thank You that we find that our lives have significance and matter in that relationship that we have with You, the true shepherd. We ask that You would help us as we go from here to apply Your word as You have spoken, and we'll give You thanks for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.